Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you indeed are so good to us. Thank you that we are called and healed and whole in Christ Jesus. Thank you that we are favored by you, that we have your grace, that you've anointed us with your power for the glory of your name. Pray now that as we come to your word, that you continue to show your goodness to us by speaking to us now. Help us to hear and help us to follow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. How do you respond when someone gives something nice to you? Say they give you a gift. Right? When you receive the gift, you probably say, thank you, right? Maybe smile, maybe you give them a hug. Later on, you might write a thank you note to them. We know well that when we receive a gift, that we should be thankful. But being thankful isn't enough. We recognize that we should show our gratitude somehow. Right? We need to express how grateful we are. You would not feel very appreciated if you gave me a present and as I unwrapped it, I just had no emotion, no words, no expression, nothing. But is expressing our gratitude just a social convention? Is it just proper etiquette? Good manners? Or is it something deeper? Deep down, do we know that it's just the right thing to do? I think by instinct, we know that we owe a debt of gratitude. Now, what if the gift that someone gave you wasn't just a Christmas gift or a birthday gift? What if the gift that someone gave you was life itself? Your body. Your breath. What if every blessing and good thing you experience in life came from someone else? What if someone gave you salvation from all the deepest problems in your life? Do you think that we would owe any kind of debt of gratitude then? Of course. Ingratitude shows one of a few things. Maybe it shows that we don't care about the gift or we don't care about the giver. Maybe we don't realize what we've been given. Maybe we've forgotten. But none of those things change the fact that we owe a debt of gratitude to God, which absolutely should be expressed in a variety of ways. This is a lesson the ancient Israelites had to learn as well. How were they supposed to respond when someone, God, gave generously to them? Their gratitude was so important that God enshrined it in law. We're going to see that today. If you have a Bible, open up with me to Deuteronomy 26. Deuteronomy chapter 26. This passage brings us to the final section of the law itself as Moses retells it in Deuteronomy. Israel was on the threshold of the promised land. You know this if you've been with us. And the, as its name implies, the promised land was promised to them. Right? The land of Canaan was a home and was a great gift that God was giving to them. And the final commands given are all about what they were to do once they received the gift. Now, when was the last time that you moved into a new place to live? Your home, your apartment, a dorm room, wherever. When you moved in, you likely had a long to-do list of things that needed to be done. Right? You need to arrange the furniture, you need to unpack the boxes, organize the shelves or the drawers everywhere, hang up the art on the wall. Doubtless, when the Israelites entered Canaan, there was a lot for them to do as well. organize their new homes, make repairs if necessary, get new crops planted and growing. But God's to-do list for them mainly consisted of one thing: express your gratitude. Express your gratitude. Look with me, starting in verse 1. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. And you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. Now notice here, in verse 1, it says that God was giving them the land as an inheritance. In verse 2, it says they'll harvest fruit from the land that God was giving them. In verse 3, it says that God promised or swore to give the land to their ancestors. Noticing a theme? At least 6 times in this chapter, we are told that it specifically mentions God giving and giving and giving some more. But we think, well, weren't the Israelites actually supposed to go in and just take the land for themselves? Well, sure. Scholar Chris Wright explains that it doesn't contradict. It just says that it is not meant to deny or discount that the land would have to be taken by armed struggle any more than it overlooks the fact that the fruit of the harvest would have to be gained by hard labor. But the prior reality is God's grace. It came first. See, a gift cannot truly be given unless the giver previously possesses the gift. I cannot go up to Grace, take her car keys from her, go up to another one of you and say, guess what? I got you a car. I'd have no right to do that. And that gift would never actually really belong to you either. The fact that God was giving Israel the land of Canaan implied that he owned the land. It wasn't actually the Canaanites' land or the Hittites' land or the Jebusites' land. It was God's land. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, or everything in it. Which further means that anything we can give back to God already belongs to him. But we should still give back. And that's kind of the point here. Here's the way I put the first point. God gives generously, so we give back from his gifts. God, how should we respond to God's generosity? God gives generously, so we should give back from his gifts. Verse 2, it says, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall put in a basket, go to the place the Lord your God will choose to make his name to dwell there. So it says Israel was to give from the first fruits of the first of their harvest in Canaan. This would be their top priority, their first act with the harvest. Before preparing any food from it, before selling any of it or buying any or trading anything with it, they were to fill a basket, bring it to God to recognize his generosity. And this should basically be as automatic for us too. God gives to us, so we give back to him. Here, it doesn't say it this explicitly, but it's almost like God is saying, I'm giving you this land, your fields, your harvest. They belong to me. So when they start to bear fruit, don't just keep it all to yourself. I want you to return some to where it came from. Now, that's not because God needed any of it. Definitely not. It's not like God even wanted the fruit itself. God wanted his people and their hearts. And their giving back to him would display their heart's devotion. It would also help keep their hearts focused in the right place, not on themselves or their accomplishments or their abilities, but on God. Giving back would help keep them remembering God, depending on God. And when they gave back, they were then to make this public declaration, as we read in verse 3. It says, "You shall go to the priest, and at that time say to him, 'I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us.'" Now that's a simple acknowledgement of fact, right? I'm here now. I've arrived. However, this fact only came about because God promised and God delivered. And the declaration doesn't say, "I declare I've come into this land because we conquered it." It doesn't say, "I declare that this harvest grew because I worked the land so well." No, it's a recognition. I'm here now because God gave us this land. Now, let's bring this into the new covenant for we who are not under the Jewish law anymore and talk about everyone's favorite topic, giving. If giving back should be our instinctive reflex once we receive a gift, then it makes you wonder what gifts we think we've been given. Because the giving habits of Christians, especially in the West, are pretty sad. Canadian Christians, on average, give somewhere between 1 to 4% of their income to charity. Now, you may think, well, I haven't been given a sweet new promised land like the Israelites were. So, like, their material blessings must have been much greater than mine. Think again. Ye who own supercomputers that fit inside your pockets. Materially speaking, we are blessed beyond our wildest dreams in the 21st century first world. But the fact of the matter is, many of us do not give much back to God once He gives to us. But isn't tithing just an Old Testament thing? We're not required to give 10% anymore. Well, kind of. The New Testament never puts a number on it. That's true. Instead, it focuses on our hearts and it says, give cheerfully, not under compulsion. But it assumes we're going to be giving. At the same time, we should maybe ask, has God given us more or less as New Covenant believers than He gave to those under the Old Covenant? Right? This goes way beyond money. He has given us astronomically more through Christ. He's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Pastor Tim Keller says this. He says, Jesus points to the Pharisees' faithful tithing. This is in Luke 11. Jesus points to their tithing and says, they nonetheless neglect justice and the love of God. He then says, they indeed should do the former, tithing, but not neglect the latter. Jesus seems to assume believers would tithe. And surely we're more blessed than the Old Testament saints. Why then would we assume we'd be expected to be less generous? So, Christians should see the Old Testament tithe as a kind of minimum percentage of their income to give away. As a young child, I remember my parents teaching me about tithing. And if I was given a dollar, they would split it up into 10 dimes. And I would have 9 of those dimes I could keep for myself, and 1 of those I would take to church and drop it in the offering plate. Right. Now, my folks never steered me wrong on this, but a wrong message can be easily communicated to us in the church. We believe that 10% of our money basically belongs to God. That's false. 100% of our money belongs to God. Right? And we are stewards of His resources. Jen Wilkin tells the story of a pastor at her church who was leading a stewardship campaign, and one day he stood in front of his people and he said, "I don't want you to worry. God has all the money he needs. It's in your pockets. It's true. And that perspective can actually radically change us, right? Instead of asking, how do I use my wealth? We start asking, how am I stewarding God's resources, his money? How should I use his stuff? So think through what you have, what you've been given, what you've been stewarded, and consider how you're giving. God doesn't deserve 2% or 10%, even 20%. He deserves it all. Start there. But you may say, what if I don't want to give back? I don't have no desire to give more. Got two things to tell you. First, if you'd only give grudgingly, don't bother giving. I think the New Testament would tell us that. But second, what you need to do first is have your heart changed. And to do that, you need to see God's goodness and God's generosity all around you. So how do we do that? How do we see how God gives generously? Well, let's review, shall we? After all, that's what the Israelites had to do every time they brought their first fruits. Look what they were told to recite, starting in verse 5. And it says, "And you shall make response before the Lord your God." And so this is them talking now. "A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place, and he gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me." After saying this, they were then to worship. It says, "And they were to, you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given you, and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you." They were to worship. And so, in response to God's generosity, so shall we. God gives generously, so we worship him for his goodness. God gives generously, so we worship him for his goodness. Ask this question. Why did God want the Israelites to personally recount their history? Was it because God needed to be reminded of what he'd done? No. Was it because this story wasn't well known enough in Israel? No. They needed to review history frequently because it reminded them afresh of God's goodness. This was basically Israel's form of preaching the gospel to themselves. Right? When we sing words like, "Till on the cross as Jesus died," or "Up from the grave he rose again," it's not like God's shaking his head going, "Wow, I'm so glad you reminded me." No, it's we who need to be reminded. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves through song or prayer or reading or just thinking about it, saying it. Because reviewing what God has done is one of the best ways to move our hearts to worship. Looking at the story that the Israelites were to retell. It said, "A wandering Aramean was my father." That's talking about Jacob. Jacob, he was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. If you know the story, Jacob, and towards the end of his life, his family was led down into Egypt, where they flourished. It became so prosperous, it freaked the Egyptians out. And so, verse 6, and the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. This was their low point. Hopelessly and miserably enslaved. But then comes the turning point. Verse 7, then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. So when they reached their end, they turned to God, crying out to him. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so God brought about their salvation in dramatic fashion. It says, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. But notice, God didn't just save them from something. He saved them for something. Verse 9, and he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. He brought them out in order to bring them in. And hasn't he done the same thing for us? Actually, no, he's done far greater for us. He has brought us out of our sin to bring us into righteousness. He's brought us out of slavery to bring us into his family. He's brought us out of death and damnation to bring us into eternal life. He's brought us out of the kingdom of darkness and brought us into his kingdom of light. Titus 3 says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. He saved us from that. But also remember, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Egypt, Smegypt. Right? The sea splitting so people could walk through pales in comparison to the earth splitting at Calvary and the temple curtain ripping in two so people could walk in. Not just into Sinai or into Canaan, but into the Holy of Holies and God's very presence. And so, what do we do in response to this? A verse on the screen, 1 Peter 1:3. You know how it starts? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise him. Worship him. For he has brought us out to bring us in. Our salvation is an expression of God's generosity to us. Never before has anything greater been given than God's Son. Ephesians 1 says, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Revel in that. Rejoice in that. It says here, and behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me. You shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. So lay your offerings of worship before him and then lay yourself before him. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given you to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. Brother, sister, don't you see how good God has been to you? If you see it, let's worship the Lord together. Together in community like this. Old, young, insiders, outsiders, mainstays, visitors. If you're part of God's family, let's exalt his name together. And if you have not been saved yet, then your response must be the same as the Israelites. When they reached rock bottom in Egypt, realize that you're hopeless on your own. You're enslaved by sin, stuck in rebellion against God, and bound for hell. But you can cry out to the Lord today. You can cry out to the God of all, and he will hear you. Call on Jesus' name, and he will see your oppression, and he will deliver you because of the great signs and wonders that Jesus did by dying and rising again. God has been so good to us, whether or not we realize it yet. And so we respond by giving back, by praising his name. But there's more. Here's the third response we're going to see here. God gives generously, so we become generous to others. God gives generously so that we'll become generous ourselves towards others. Moses continues in verse 12. It says, when you have finished paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing. So this actually refers to a separate tithe than the previous one. Tithe literally means tenth, means they give back 10%. And they were to tithe every year, we know. But this describes a special tithe that was to be given every third year. And the unique part of this tithe is that it wasn't given directly to God or to the temple. It was dispersed among the Levites, who had no land, and needy people around them. Look what it says. When you finish paying all the tithe of the produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, giving it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your towns and be filled. Then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion out of my house, and moreover I have given it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandment that you have commanded me. Now did you notice there in verse 13, that the tithe is called the sacred portion. Sacred portion refers to that which specially belongs to God. Now, of course, we all, like we said, everything belongs to God, but this is his in a special way. But now we see that they're giving back, moves from just giving to the Lord to giving to others, which is only natural. Love God, love your neighbor. Or maybe more like, love the Lord by loving your neighbor. Hence why they could claim that they kept the whole law if they did this. What it says at the end of verse 13, I have not transgressed any of your commandments, nor I have forgotten them. I have not eaten of the tithe while I was in mourning, or removed any of it while I was unclean, or offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that you have commanded me. Now, giving a tithe to anywhere but the church may sound foreign to you. And in general, I do think that our modern-day tithes should be funneled to the Lord's work by giving to local churches. But it would be wrong to limit tithes to that. I'm a firm believer that you can tithe by giving to missionaries, who would be kind of like the Levites here, those in ministry, or by giving to the poor, to ministries or charities that care for them. So, should you give less to the church in order to give more to those in need around you? I don't think that's an either or. right? We should be generous to both. And most of us certainly can't afford to be generous to both. So I'm very proud of the way many of you have sponsored a child through Compassion recently. That's just one way, one example. There's many ways you can do this. That's one way of being sure that you share what you've been given to others in need around you. Remember how all the commands we've seen in Deuteronomy's law can be traced in some way back to the Ten Commandments. This chapter is no exception. But you may not remember a commandment that says, "Thou shalt not be stingy." Now, these commands to be generous reflect back in a unique way. What's the tenth and final commandment? You shall not covet, right? But you shall not covet or envy what? Other people's things. Do you know what I believe to be the antidote to covetousness? Generosity. Generosity. Instead of longing for what others have, you hold even what you have loosely. We look outwards with generosity instead of looking outwards with envy. Jen Wilkin also notices this connection, saying that the 10th commandment forbids coveting because to do so is to deny the goodness of God. Jesus speaks against hoarding as well, because to do so is to deny the goodness of God too. Coveting implies a lack of God's present provision. Hoarding anticipates a lack in God's good provision in the future. Neither mindset will translate into generosity. Generosity only flourishes when we do not fear loss. And for those who possess the good and perfect gift of Christ, we can count all generosity as affordable loss. God gives good things to us generously, risking no loss in doing so. And we too should give good things to others generously, recognizing that we too risk no loss in doing so. And that segues right into the next point we can see in this passage. We can afford to be generous, both with God and with others, because we possess Christ. And also, Christ possesses the future. And therefore, we can trust him with the future and trust that he will continue to be good to us. See, God gives generously, so we trust him for future grace. Because God gives generously, we can trust that he'll give grace in the future. The scripted statement that the Israelites were to say in these verses ends with a prayer. And that's where I get this from. In verse 15, it says this: "Look down from your holy habitation, from heaven, and bless your people Israel and the ground that you have given us, as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey." So, in other words, even after making some pretty lofty claims about obedience to the law, in the last couple verses, the Israelites had to recognize that they were not blessed because they were so good. They were blessed because God was good to them. And their good works couldn't conjure up a great future for them. They were dependent on God's good pleasure and God's grace for their future. Scripture is clear that God does bless obedience to his word. The key thing to recognize is that God's blessing both precedes and follows our obedience. Okay, it's a dynamic cycle. God gives, so we follow, and God gives some more. And we should be seeking God's blessing at every point along that cycle. Asking, praying that he would look down on us from heaven and extend grace to us as he's promised. look down from your holy habitation from heaven. Bless your people Israel in the ground that you have given us, as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. That's what he promised them. So what has he promised his people now? He would never leave us or forsake us. That when we give, Jesus said this, that when we give, it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. He's promised that he himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. He's promised that he's going to come again and he'll take us to himself, that where he is, we may be also. So his holy habitation will one day become our holy habitation. In your life right now, you may be experiencing a season of great blessing. And if so, do you recognize that you have not accomplished all of that by yourself? That you are still dependent on God for everything that is to come. And so even when things are good, we're to keep praying, keep depending, keep trusting. And in your life right now, you may be experiencing a season of great loss. Maybe grieving, maybe hurting, maybe failing, maybe worrying. Can you recognize that your future is still in the hands of God? And that you can depend on Him now, even now, to walk with you through the valley. In prayer, you have a powerful means at your disposal to express your trust in God. And if God has blessed before, He will bless again, even if right now He's taken away. Blessed be His name. Realize that even as we pray, asking Him to look down from heaven, He has looked down. And He has already. Psalm 102 says, "The Lord regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord." I think that's talking about us. Okay? That He looked down from His holy height. From heaven, the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem His praise when peoples gather together in kingdoms to worship the Lord. You see that? He listens to our prayer and He has looked down. He also looks down, present tense. Another psalm, Psalm 33 says, "The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where He sits enthroned, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love." So if you fear and worship the Lord, did you know that His eye is on you right now? That is, ears are open to your prayer. So pray. Never stop praying. After all, hear God's heart as we go forward. May we learn to depend on His abundant generosity. Here's His heart. In verse 16 to 19, we're going to follow His voice, not just Him pay attention to our voice. We're going to follow His. It says this, "This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and rules. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared today that the Lord is your God and that you will walk in His ways and keep His statutes and His commandments and His rules and will obey His voice. And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for His treasured possession, as He has promised you, and that you are to keep all His commandments, and that He will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all nations that He has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as He promised." So you see that He's, as we're paying, as he is paying attention to our voice, we're paying attention to his. We're obeying the voice of the Lord. And really, ultimately, that's where God's generosity should lead us. It should lead us to faithfully following him. Final point is up there already. God gives generously, so we carefully follow his voice. We follow what he says. These verses are, I think it's a great way to wrap up the law portion of Deuteronomy. Reminding Israel of the need to carefully follow what God says. Reaffirming God's promise to bless them greatly for obedience. And recognizing once more that the entire law is based on the grace of God. Right? God's salvation of Israel, his love, and his promises all came before the law. Now, when I speak to my kids as their father, there are a number of different ways that I can talk to them. I can affirm, I can scold, command, teach, comfort, show love, and more. Notice here that there are two distinct expressions of God's voice here. In verse 17, God's voice clearly refers to his commands. It says, "You have declared today that the Lord is your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules and will obey his voice." But in verse 18 and 19, the focus turns to God's promises. "And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he has promised you, that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor, high above all nations that he has made, that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised." Commands and promises, both ways that God speaks to us, both equally crucial for us to follow carefully. Think about it. If we followed his promises without his commands, we grow lazy. If we follow his commands, though, without his promises, we'll be overwhelmed. We need both. And we get both through his word. So are you regularly in his word, hearing and learning what he says? Are you wanting to grow in faithfulness to him? If so, pay attention to his voice. I've compared the covenant that God made with Israel to a marriage covenant before. When the covenant was first formed at Sinai, it was like they were exchanging vows. And last weekend, my wife and I attended a ceremony for a recently married couple who'd actually been married a few months prior to this, but they hadn't had a big ceremony, big party with everyone there. So last Saturday, they brought everyone together and said their vows again. They, as reaffirmations or renewals of what had already been promised. Here in Deuteronomy, it might as well have been a renewal of their wedding vows. Verse 17 says, "You have declared today that the Lord is your God." It's like, do you, Israel, take this God to be your God? We do. And then verse 18 says, "And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he has promised you, that you are to keep all his commandments, that he will set you in praise and fame and honor high above nations, that you will be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised." Those are some amazing promises. I love the fact that Israel is called to be holy, but here God promises that they will be holy. He guarantees it. I also love that God's people are set apart for him. We are his. So, now hear his wedding vow to us as people who have been made holy through Christ. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And what's our part there? We proclaim his excellencies. We worship him. We worship. We're going to close our time today doing just that. But I thought it might be appropriate for us, like Israel, to make a declaration of our own. So I've made up a declaration on the screen for us to read together. Now, don't read it if you don't agree with it. Okay, if it doesn't represent you, don't say it. But if you agree, I'd say make it a declarative prayer today. Okay, so pray it together, say it together. Let's stand. And after this, the worship team will come and we'll sing. I declare today to the Lord our God that I have come into his kingdom of light. I was a wandering sinner, wandering in bondage and slavery. Sin treated me harshly and humiliated me and put me to hard labor. Then I cried to the Lord, and the Lord heard my voice and saw my affliction. The Lord brought me out of the kingdom of darkness with a mighty hand and outstretched arms, with great miraculous deeds and wonders. And he has brought us into this place of salvation where his blessings have flowed to us. Now, Lord, we bring our gifts to you. We worship you. We rejoice in all your goodness. May we listen to your voice, following your commands and trusting your promises. Look down and bless us, we pray. Amen. Amen.